Sometimes a Bible reading turns out to be quite a hard thing to read because of things we find there. So we turn to somewhere like Isaiah 8 and we try and pronounce the name of Isaiah's son, Mahal Halal Hashbaz. It's strange, that one's not caught on recently in the sort of biblical names to give to your children. And the challenge there, we have to put the effort in there to sort of bridge the gap, I suppose, between the culture, the people, the places of the times and the Bible and where we are now in the here and now. Sometimes a Bible reading's hard to read because some really big ideas are contained within quite a short sentence. So we might read something like Romans 8, verse 30, which says these words, "And those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And we go, whoa, we need to put the effort there in sort of understanding and unpacking some of those words so that we get what's being said. But then sometimes we get to a Bible reading and it's hard because what we read doesn't sit comfortably or easy with us. The words, the ideas, well, they're fairly simple. They're fairly straightforward. But we struggle with what it says. It feels difficult to hear, and maybe it sits uncomfortably. And I just wonder whether we have something of that with some of our verses in Revelation 20 and 21 this morning. This talk of judgment, second death, lakes of fire. Some of you, I suspect, will have gone, "Tom, why didn't you just trim the Bible reading down? Revelation 21, 1 to 7, perfect. Wouldn't that be glory? Wonderful. I mean, short of Bible, we'd have been out in no time." Except, I want to kind of say that's where we were last Sunday. We weren't quite in that reading, but this idea of God's new creation, of resurrection life and God's new creation, was what we were thinking about. If you've not been around for the last couple of Sundays, don't worry. It's probably helpful for you to know that through January, we've been doing a little series looking at this question. What happens to you when you die? 2 weeks ago, we heard how there is life. The Bible says there's life after death. And for the Christian believer, the person who follows Jesus, the point does come in our lives when our bodies wear out and we leave them behind. And the language it's used is that we go to be at home with the Lord. We don't go to a giant waiting room. We go to be at home with the Lord. It's a wonderful place, but we're there with an excited expectation because it's not in its fullness yet. For there is a day, we're told, when Jesus will return. This is what we started thinking about last week. And the dead will be raised. There is physical resurrection. There will be the resurrection of the dead. And I think we see this in some of those verses that we had Pauline read just a moment ago. Just look with me at verse 13 of Revelation 20. It talks about the sea giving up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades giving up the dead that were in them. Do you not see that? Every physical body being raised up, the sea gives up the dead. Every body that's been buried is raised. Every body that's been cremated is raised, physically raised. And for every Christian believer, this comes with the experience of life eternal as it's described in that middle chunk of our Bible reading this morning. A new heaven, a new earth. Every tear being wiped away. As if God's saying, you don't need those anymore. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. And the best bit of it, that promise from God. I will be their God and they will be my children. The thing is, if that's going to be our future reality, there is something else that has to happen. It's there at the end of Revelation 20, verse 13. Each person was judged according to what they had done. For this glorious new creation, this resurrection life, life as it truly is life, there has to be a final judgment. And maybe the moment we hear that, some of us are starting to struggle because, let's be honest, we don't really want to think too hard about it. And most of us, maybe in the church and definitely outside the church, just kind of live with something, maybe you could call it a kind of functional universalism. By that, I mean the sense of, we die and just, oh, everyone goes to heaven. That's how it works. Is that true to what we read here? And perhaps before I can go any further, some of you might be kind of sitting there going, final judgment, that's my problem with Christianity. That's my big problem. A God of love, I can get on board with. But a God who judges and punishes, I struggle. And if that is you, I really want to honour you and respect you for your honesty here. But I do want to ask you a question back. How do you know that God is a God of love? How do you know that God is a God of love? Do you know that because you look at your life and your experience of life, and you therefore have to conclude that God is loving and God is love? How do we make sense of the suffering and the struggle? Maybe it's because we can look down through all the events of history and everything that's happened, and it clearly shows us that God is love, doesn't it? I don't know that it does. What about if we were to examine every religion, every worldview that exists, and kind of examine every idea of a higher power or God and go, is the core characteristic love? Well, I've probably not done as much research as others, but I don't know that that is the conclusion. So how do we know that God is a God of love? Well, Tim Keller in his book, Reason for God, concludes like this. He says that the source of the idea that God is love is the Bible itself. Which is why I think we need to pay attention to verses like this from the Bible, which show us a loving God who does judge. And the first thing I want us to spot about God's judgment is that it's going to be unmissable. Just like a football match, a rugby match, there's a final whistle, except when it comes to the end of the world, it's not a final whistle, it's the last trumpet blast. Everything suddenly and everyone is focused on one thing. It's there in verse 11. It's the great white throne. And more importantly, the one who is seated on the great white throne, God Almighty himself. God's glorious power and holiness captivates everybody. And what happens to the heavens and the earth? They kind of disappear as quickly as you can blow a flame out on a birthday candle. We're told the dead are raised, great and small. That's just saying everyone. It means there is nobody too great that they sort of get their own private VIP lane. There's nobody so small and insignificant that they get missed out. God's judgment is unmissable. It involves everyone. Final judgment's unmissable. Second thing I want us to spot is that God's judgment will be fair. We're told the dead are raised and books are opened. Just look at the end of verse 12. Of Revelation 20, it talks about the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So I don't quite know if we're supposed to be thinking of a library or quite what, but just imagine with me for a moment, around the great white throne, a book upon book like this one. This is the biggest book I could possibly find, and I can't actually lift it up with one hand. If you want to know why I've got such a big, apparently it's the Register of Services at St. Luke's, going back to about 1967. So if you want to know how many people were here for a service in February in 1967, this is the book you need. But I want you to imagine, instead of it saying Register of Services on the front, it says The Life of Tom DeVas. And you turn up everything I've ever said, I've ever done, I've ever thought. It's been jotted down faithfully in this. It also records in brackets all the things I failed to do. Now you turn, open it to any page, and there will be stuff there that I am very happy to be laid bare for you to all know about. In fact, I quite like you to know about, probably. Because between us, we're quite good. There's some amazing things we do. Our creativity, our kindness, our self-sacrifice, amazing achievements. But interwoven with that are all kinds of things I've said and done and thought I would hate for you to know. Things I failed to do that I don't want to be laid bare. But the picture here is that everything, every detail of our lives is opened up. There's no reset button. There's no black marks redacting it. There's no clear internet search history. The final judgment is putting everything out on display. But it's not a weighing scales. as if we've got to go through the book and kind of go, was there more good than bad? It doesn't work like, justice doesn't work like that, does it? We know that. I mean, maybe you have something similar to this, but I have a really deep grief in my heart at the moment. For so many recent high-profile church leaders who've been exposed as being abusive. And for many years, that behavior was excused because of the good work for Jesus that they were doing. It doesn't work like that, does it? That does not outweigh that. So it is with our sin. See, sin doesn't just mean our failures and our failings. It means an attitude towards God. As we've been doing the Hope Explore course, there's a little phrase that we use to kind of explain that attitude. It's living in God's world with a, it's my life, it's my rules kind of attitude. And at the final judgment, God says, okay, your life, your rules, carry on. God gives to people exactly what they've chosen. God gives us what our lives show we want. I think it's C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, says that when it comes to judgment, there will be two types of people. The first type say to God, your will be done. The second type, God says about them, your will be done. You see, the picture is not God sort of chucking people into hell who are screaming out for mercy. No. The picture is God letting people make their choices and carry on in that direction. Left to ourselves, and without the hope of Jesus, without that hope of the book of life that's there in the middle of verse 12, the final destination is terrible for every single person. Because we read in verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. God's judgment is unmissable. It's fair. Third thing I want us to spot about judgment is it's final. Revelation 20 and 21 describe the final destination of those who don't belong to Jesus as the lake of fire, or the fiery lake burning with sulfur, the second death. It's not easy. It's what I guess Christians have traditionally just called hell. Elsewhere in the New Testament, other language is used: outer darkness, ruin, destruction, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't think these details are given to us so that we can, like architects, come up with the plan of exactly what hell is like. They are given as emotive descriptors of something that is terrible. What's it going to be like? Well, maybe we can play a game of opposites. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we're told what the high point of new creation is going to be. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. That perfect relationship between God and his people. Hell must therefore be the opposite of that. A separation from God. And it means a separation from all that is blessing, all that is good. You know those good gifts that we enjoy that give us a little taste of how good life can be, that point us towards the new creation that's to come? They're not there. Every person created in God's image, it's as if the image of God fades further and further and further away. Now, when it comes to hell, some Christians have said, well, it's not the end of the story. Hell's not the end of the story. That even in hell, there is the opportunity to turn to Jesus, receive forgiveness through the cross. And ultimately, God's love wins, to quote a book from 15 years ago, love wins. After all, we could turn over the page in Revelation 21 and go to verse 25. And we read these words, on no day will its gates ever be shut. It's describing the new creation, the new city, the new Jerusalem. Its gates will never be shut. Is that saying there's always a way in for people? Or is it actually saying our experience of life will be secure with no danger? We don't actually have to lock our doors. We don't have to lock our bikes up. I think it's the latter. Because what I read in the Bible seems to put it clearly that it's our response to Jesus in this life. And I think Jesus makes that very clear in his teaching that sets our direction for what life will be like in eternity. Other Christians will question whether hell is eternal, whether it lasts for eternity. After all, Just think of the language that's been used in our reading today. Second death, destruction. Sounds like a permanent end, doesn't it? Not a continuous thing, but a permanent end. And I think that you can make a good case from this, from the Bible. And I think faithful Christians do reach that conclusion, seeing what they see in the scriptures. But I guess my lingering question around this is this full justice? This week you might have followed the news story about the sentencing of the man who's responsible for murdering those three young girls at that dance class in Southport. Horrendous story. Was it 52, 58 years he was sentenced to? And yet there's outcry. It's because it wasn't the full sentence that could have been, because he was 17 when he committed those murders. And so there's a cry that this should be a bigger sentence. Why? Because of the scale of the offence, the horror of it. And maybe we just need to pause for a moment and realise just what a horror of an offence sin is against the infinite holy God. And would an eternal punishment match that? It seems to me to be the best explanation of passages in the Bible that do speak of the continuing state of those after death who reject the living God. But we can go down deeper and deeper into this, and we can go around in circles, but I just want to lift this up because at times we all find the idea of hell difficult. There might be times we want to really disagree. Maybe you feel that this morning. Can I ask you a question that I found in the at the end of a chapter in a book by Amiel Ewing called But Is It Real? It says, if that's the case, you're finding hell, the idea of hell difficult, you want to disagree with it, what do you want God to do about it? What do you want God to do about it? Do you want God to wipe out past sins and do this at all cost, and to give us a fresh start and smooth out our difficulties and offer miraculous help? Then we find ourselves going, yes. And then we realize that's exactly what God has done. Final judgment's unmissable, it's fair, it's final. But fourthly and finally, it involves the book of life. It's there in the middle of verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's different to all these books, the other books. And we read on, don't we, in verse 15, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So what happens to those whose names are found written in the book of life? Well, Revelation 21 verse 1 kicks in. And then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. If your name is in the book of life, then your resurrected life in God's new creation is guaranteed. The promise of resurrection life in God's new creation, it's not there because of our efforts. It's not there because of our achievements, our status, our good deeds. It doesn't come from all those other books. It comes from the fact that our name is in Jesus' book of life. How does your name end up there? I wonder if Revelation 21 verse 6 helps us out here. Do you see what Jesus says? To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are weary of life and long to be spiritually refreshed, who know their need, who admit their sin, who come to Jesus knowing he gives water of life, starting with the Holy Spirit entering into our lives now, going on into eternity. You see, our sin has eternal and terrible consequences. There is a choice, though. We can choose to face those after we've died, or we can come to Jesus and see on the cross, that's exactly what he did for us. On the cross, Jesus, in his humanity, was separated from God. He experienced hell for you, for me. Resurrection life in God's new creation is guaranteed because our names have been written in Jesus' book of life. They've been written there by Jesus himself. What does that mean for us? But it takes me to think of when Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Luke 10, they are so excited. They have just seen amazing things, amazing wonders of God as they've gone out preaching about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This morning, if you're trusting Jesus, rejoice. Maybe you're here and you feel like you have more reasons than most to rejoice in life. Maybe you're here and you feel like you have no reasons to rejoice. If your trust is in Jesus, rejoice that your name is written in his book of life. There is resurrection hope. Isn't that something we want the world around us, our friends, those we know and love, to grasp hold of? I'm not going to dig in today to that question of what happens to people who never hear about Jesus. I think there are responses to that. But we have heard about Jesus. And we have the opportunity to make him known to those around us, to take that, as Jesus asked, to the ends of the world. Jesus warns us, doesn't he, about the reality of hell. Why does he do that? Because he wants to spoil our fun? Or because he loves us so much that he doesn't want anybody to go there? Now, some have asked me, will there be different rewards in heaven, a new creation for the Christian? Well, I want to say to that, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enjoy the greatest reward of all. Eternity enjoying Jesus. Now, I think the New Testament paints a picture that there might be different levels of responsibility given to us according to how we have lived, how our faith has shaped our lives. But do you know what? There is going to be no disappointment amongst us. Some of us might have big cups that get filled up. Others of us have little cups that get filled up. We will be full. Even with the knowledge that some we know and love aren't with us, we will still have full happiness. What does that mean for us? Let it be an encouragement to ye to continue to live confidently committed to Jesus, to his words and to his ways. For those deeds written in the books about your life, to just shine brightly about your faith in Jesus. That life denying yourself for him. Generosity with your money, giving your time for others, that commitment to marriage or singleness, faithful to a church community, counting the cost to forgive, that attitude to work and to rest. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. Revelation 20 and 21, they were originally written to Christian believers facing unimaginable persecution, so that they would keep going, knowing that God's justice will one day take away every sorrow, every suffering. What happens? What happens when you die? You go to be at home with the Lord. Jesus returns. We're resurrected. There is a final judgment. And if your trust is in Jesus, then there's life. Life that is truly life in new creation.